So this week we carry on in 2 Corinthians. I don't know, I'm starting to believe I'll never finish, but that's my fault. we'll be looking at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5. If you could please turn there now. In our previous two studies in this chapter, I've asked a couple of questions. Firstly, whether or not Christ is your most important, most central, above everything reason for living. And then secondly, if he is that obvious to others? Is it clear that you've had a real epiphany, or does it merely look like a slight dose of religion that will pass in a week or so? Well, this week we're going to be looking at what ought to happen next. So let's read our passage for today in our 2 Corinthians, and I'll begin reading in verse 12, and as usual I'll be reading from the New King James Version. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now before we go any further, I want to make a disclaimer just to keep things tidy and slightly weirdly, this is something that I wrote right at the end of the sermon, although it's coming up here. The thing is that although today's text says that we're going to be looking at verses 18 and 19, by far we're going to be talking about verse 18 the most. There's only a passing reference to verse 19 because it's really just a restatement of verse 18, and that's a common mechanism at that time for emphasizing how important a particular piece of scripture might be. It does contain the word impute that is exciting and could be a whole sermon by itself, but I'm not going to go there today because the Lord has laid a different direction on my heart. So we'll begin at the beginning of verse 18 then. Now all things are of God. Well, there's a question here, isn't there? Because we have to ask, is this a general statement about creation and everything everywhere, or is it something else? It's clearly true in the first instance because, well, God is the creator of all things, but I don't think that's Paul's line of argument here. If we consider the context of the previous verses, which are clearly all about salvation, then it becomes obvious that this is meant as a reminder that every single aspect of the gracious miracle of salvation comes from God and from God alone. Humans contribute to and deserve none of it, so this little statement we have here is actually a precursor to the same well-known message that we all know from Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So why is it so important to point this out? It is to remind us of the magnitude of our debt to the Lord. It's big. The very next part of this verse is a call to action, and so we need to remember our debt. But before we carry on to talk about that call, I think we need to talk about the word debt, because the way we understand the word in the context of a believer's relationship with God is very important. The problem is our first instinct when we hear the word debt is we start thinking about banks or some other kind of lender. It's a weight and an obligation that we would rather not have, and frankly, we long to end it. And when we are in debt here on earth, it's usually a commercial arrangement for mutual profit. We get something we want, and the lender benefits by charging us interest. We're tested at the beginning to see if we can afford it, and we're punished if we do not fulfill our obligations. It lasts for a set period. But that kind of debt is not what we're talking about here. In the case of salvation, the way in which our debt is created is quite different. It's as though a stranger, imagine this, you're walking down the street and the stranger comes from nowhere. And he just comes across and he hands you an absolutely ridiculous amount of money. Here, Dave, here's $5 billion. $5 billion, yeah? And the terms are quite different. Because firstly, the lender is the one who loses. In fact, he loses a great deal, doesn't he? Because Jesus lost his life. He hung on the cross so that we could freely have the gift of salvation. And when I say lender here, it's just for the purposes of the example, because this debt isn't like that, because once it's given, it's never taken away, even if you default on payment. And also, if we extend the metaphor, it takes us into some really complicated theology. So just focus on the $5 billion, please. Secondly, it's given for the purposes of kindness, not commerce. The sole motive for its award is love. Deep, abiding, enduring, unselfish love. We're not held to a fixed or floating interest rate. There might be a hope for interest, but hope and hold are two very different ideas. And finally, there's no test for suitability. It's a free gift, no strings attached, no annual renegotiation of rates, and it is available eternally. Notably, as I've already said, all of it comes from God through Christ. Every single part, and therefore it is done perfectly. There's no defect or flaw. There's no lack or incompleteness anywhere in it. Let's go back to that street scene. Think about what you would do in real life if one day that stranger really did come up to you and gave you that $5 billion. What would you do? Would you mumble some sort of thanks and then run away as fast as you can to enjoy it? Never think of them again? No, of course not. From your heart, you'd want to do something to return that favor, wouldn't you? And it would be a natural, not a forced response. And that's exactly how I am hoping to explain the sense of the word debt here in the context of salvation. So that's the first part of verse 18, but there are three parts to it. And now we must deal with the middle bit because it's really important. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. The key word in this middle bit is the word reconciled, so let's talk about that for a bit. Merriam-Webster dictionary gives us a number of meanings. One, to restore to friendship or harmony. Two, to make consistent or congruous. Three, to cause to submit to or accept something unpleasant. And four, to check, as in the case of a financial account, against another for accuracy. Well, the first thing we can do is chuck number three away. It's got no relevance here. There is no sense at all that in which God wants our relationship with him to be unpleasant. But there is useful meaning in all the remaining definitions, so we'll go through them one by one. Firstly, if we say that to reconcile means to restore to friendship or harmony, we're reminded that unless a person is saved, they are in quite the opposite state with respect to God. Because he's holy and can't tolerate any sin at all, in other words, any disobedience towards his standards for living, well, then they're literally at war with God. And it's a war that no one can ever win. You know, even if you took the world's entire stock of atomic bombs and used them at once and chucked them at God, it's no match for somebody who has created a universe of huge blazing suns, is it? No one can stop the Lord from carrying out his will, and so he is going to punish all of those who sin against him. Yet although all humans sin and sin and sin again, punishment isn't an inevitable consequence. It doesn't have to happen. Because we have this gracious gift of salvation. And because we have it, we are reconciled to the friendship and harmony that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God way back in the beginning. And in point of fact, we become more than mere friends. We become family. Literally sons and daughters of God. Secondly, if we say that to reconcile means to make consistent or congruous, we are reminded that unless a person is saved, they do not have the same nature or agree with God. Because everything is wrapped up and driven by the desires of the flesh. In the end, it's all about me. But that changes radically in the instantaneous act of justification, the sweet moment when a person is saved. We've just read about that renewal in verse 17, haven't we? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In that instant, the difference is erased. We are given a new heart and a new purpose. And that heart is for God. It seeks to please Him and not ourselves. And therefore, we are reconciled to go forward together with Him instead of always being apart from Him. Thirdly, if we say that to reconcile means to check a financial account against another for accuracy, we are reminded that unless a person is saved, they have a debt of sin recorded against them in God's great heavenly ledger. And that ledger will certainly be opened one day, and it will be checked against God's ordinances. And what will he find there? He'll find a debt that the person will be required to pay in an extraordinarily unpleasant way. Yet those who accept Jesus as Lord and Savior have no such debt. His death on the cross paid it in full. He took the punishment due to every single one. So, when God checks that ledger to see if it reconciles for that person, guess what he finds? A perfectly clean slate. All debts paid in full by Jesus Christ. So to sum up, we find that the blessings of that reconciliation provided by God our eternal harmony with Him, a new heart that is fully aligned to His purposes, and complete and final settlement of the debt that we owed Him according to sin. It's a debt we can't ever pay by our own means. It's a rather impressive list. How on earth can we ever give the Lord enough thanks and praise for that? We can't, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try, does it? Before we go any further, there's another thing to consider. It concerns a particular kind of thinking, one that can hang around for some time, even in the mind of believers. I want to ask you to note the direction of this transaction. Man is reconciled to God. It's never God is reconciled to man. The Lord reconciled us to Him, although He was the wounded party. He drew us to Him by grace. There is no attraction or force at all in the opposite direction. And this is so different to the world's perspective, which is that God or some kind of small g God or gods, depending on where you come from, they need to be won over by our good deeds or offerings or lit candles or something. That's wrong thinking. Nothing that any human has ever done, with the singular exception of Jesus, has or will ever wipe the slate clean for even a single sin. It is all about God's grace, and there is no other God. With the thought of these small g gods in mind, I must add that aside from the fact that grace is utterly amazing and undeserved, it's also unique. I recently read this story, which is from Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? He writes, "During a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation. Other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Resurrection. Again, other religions had accounts of return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked, and heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution amongst the world's religion. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." Yeah, grace, friends. beautiful, wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve, pays me what Christ has earned, and then lets me go free. Wonderful grace that gives me the time to change and washes away the stains that once covered me. Grace that comes only from God. And we'll see in a little while why it is important that we always remember the unique quality and power of grace and what it has done for us. Now there is a mechanism to this drawing, this incredible work of the Lord. He drew us to Himself. How? Through Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, I could be expected to explain all about God's righteousness versus our sin, the need for punishment, mankind's inability to be righteous through the law, the necessity for punishment, and finally Christ's propitiatory substitution on the cross, etc., etc. Yes? But I believe we are all mature Christians in here and understand these things already. Not to say that they aren't beyond incredibly important, but there's another thing I want to point to. It ties in with what I said earlier about how we would want to make a heart-driven response to the person who unexpectedly gave us $5 billion. Jesus is God's own Son. He is fully God Himself, an equal member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is responsible for some really important stuff in our lives. Look at this passage in Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through Him, through whom also He made the worlds. Okay? Here, all those little lights in the sky, all made through Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. And the way that's written means that all that stuff I was talking about, it keeps on being because of Christ. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Jesus is the one through whom everything that exists everywhere was made. The whole universe of wonders that we live in. And like I said, doesn't end there. Jesus is also the one who keeps everything everywhere being. If He didn't do that, everything would stop being. You and I would stop being. The earth would stop being. Gone to wherever it came from before God spoke it into existence. So Jesus has power that is, we don't have the right words to say how much further it is than our understanding. So what about Him as a person? Well, we can only imagine what it might be like to meet Him, but Matthew 24 gives us this picture of His return to judge the earth. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes on the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We can only imagine what that might be like. We don't have an exact description, but I have this idea that it might be a shade more than overwhelming. You know, you think about Moses being hidden in a rock so that God's glory didn't destroy him when he passed by. So we can be sure that Jesus and His full power and glory must be as impressive as you would imagine the maker and sustainer of the universe would be. What's my point? Well, my point is that this incredible person, who doesn't need you or I or anyone on this planet, He humbled Himself and hung on a cross to pay a debt He did not owe. He humbled Himself. He came from the very pinnacle. There is nothing higher. He came from the very pinnacle of unimaginable glory and power to this. For this, to reconcile this sinful and sorry man. I am a sinful and sorry man. Friends, this is not merely the $5 billion guy. This is the $5 billion guy squared. And squared, and squared again. blessings upon blessings upon blessings. You know them all. Reconciliation with our Lord and Creator. Eternal life. A new and perfect body in a new and perfect world. And God Himself living with us there. None of this earned or deserved. All from God through Jesus Christ. But what will our response be to that gift of reconciliation? What do we need to do because we have it? Let's read verses 18 and 19 again. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now when we see Paul writing here, when he uses the word us, he is also writing about all believers. The word's not included by accident, and that's why he repeats it again in verse 19. We know Paul's story, an ardent Pharisee, a persecutor of Christians, transformed by a supernatural meeting with Jesus, and then given the task of bringing the gospel to the nations, in particular Gentiles. That's obviously the ministry of reconciliation that he refers to here. Paul knew that he had to share the good news about what he had been given. But what about us here in this room? The $5 billion guy, squared, says to every believer, here's an enormous gift, epic, gigantic. There are no strings attached. But by the way, I'd really love it if I had some help from you. If you did that, that would be awesome, friend. But otherwise, enjoy the gift. So what do you do? Do you say, no way, Jose, grab the cash and run away as fast as you can? Or will your heart stir you to do the right thing, like Paul did? Take up the ministry of reconciliation he was given and run to the world with it. And there are so many ways each of us could do that every day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that through your Spirit working in our hearts, we would never forget the awesome debt that we owe you. And that out of love, we would respond by doing the job that you have given us to do, being ministers for your reconciliation. Show us each and every day. Give us opportunities for us to do that, Lord. And help us by your power not to be found wanting. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.